Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 4. We have studied verse 1 where John was told to come up into heaven. Immediately he was in the Spirit. Verse 2, he saw a throne, and one sitting on a throne. And verse 3 said, and he that sat look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And verse 3 and 4 is where we stopped last time. Rainbow around the throne is the subject for tonight. I don't know if you've ever been up in an airplane or not when there was a rainbow, but a rainbow is really a complete circle. We see from down below an arc. And when you get up in a plane, you can see that it comes completely around. It's a complete circle. And the complete circle is a type of God's perfection and naturally eternity. There's no beginning and no end. It's not a half a circle as you see it from the earth. But it has various colors, and they combine, they form one pure solar ray, as it were. It also symbolizes the very aspect of God's providential dealings with the human race. I wanted to give you some principles on the concept of rainbow in eight concepts. Since we've had so much rain, you may see one tonight. The first principle I wanted to mention was the significance of the rainbow is found in Genesis 9, verses 12 through 16. Most of you are familiar with the story in Genesis 9, 12 through 16, about the flood. So the first principle says that it is stated in the Bible. Second principle that I wanted to mention in regard to the rainbow is the fact that not too many people are aware of it, and no one ever saw a rainbow before the flood. There wasn't any rainbow before the flood because of the antediluvian weather conditions beforehand. No rain before the flood, so no rainbow. Very simple. It didn't rain until the flood. So whenever you look at the rainbow, don't ever slight the rainbow. Whenever you see a rainbow in the sky, what it says in effect that God has never welched on a promise which is important to the believer in time. So if you see one tonight, why, that'll be one principle for you. There was no rain for 2,000 years on the earth before the flood. And the earth was watered strictly from below. There are vast stores of water below the earth. If you go out west around Colorado and Wyoming, and you'll find underground water springs. I've seen one. I can't remember where it was now. And the universal flood, which is a universal flood, came primarily from below the earth, and not from above, though the precipitation was very heavy. And the flood occurred actually because of the tremendous reservoir below the earth. Now, not too many people are aware of that. The third principle I wanted to mention is the first rainbow was a sign from God. It was actually a promise from God. From a promise from God before the Word of God existed. At the time of the flood, God hadn't given any written revelations yet. In other words, the five first books of the Bible were written by Moses. Before Moses started writing, see, that was the flood. Before the five books of the Torah, God manifested himself. We feel that because we read Genesis in Genesis 9, and since we're reading it from a written revelation, that the flood occurred during written revelation times. But it didn't. At the time of the flood, there was no written revelation. And God gave promises in other words, in other ways other than in written form. Little bits of things that God gave to people who didn't have anything in writing. Secondly, there were people who couldn't read. So if you have a situation where there is nothing written and people who couldn't read anyway, is God faithful in communicating to people? The answer is yes. Now you can see a rainbow. You can see the various colors of the spectrum. And a rainbow is something that could be seen. And when you see a rainbow, then you're looking at one of the most ancient of all types of Bibles, in the sense that God promised the world that never again would they be destroyed by water, which is the flood, long before there was written revelation. So when you look at a rainbow, you say, well, you know, that's beautiful. But when you look at a rainbow, you say, hey, before God revealed himself in written form so we can read it, he always was faithful to those who couldn't even read. This answers one of the questions, what about the people who have never heard? Well, if there's no written word and people can't even read, if there were, well, then there are rainbows that talk about the fact that God is faithful. In other words, the rainbow was his word. And the rainbow was a sign of his word. A person may not be able to read writing, but he can read the rainbow. We've heard that expression many times. A picture is worth a thousand words. That's the rainbow. So we know point one on the rainbow. The significance of the rainbow is found in Genesis 9, verses 12 through 16. Secondly, no one ever saw a rainbow before the flood because of the weather condition. No rain before the flood, no rainbow. So God revealed himself through rainbows. Three, the first rainbow was a sign from God. There was nothing in writing. And even if people couldn't even read, why, he still gave them that rainbow. Anyone can read a rainbow. Some people can't read reading, as they say, and some people can't read writing. But nevertheless, there is God, and he gives them a rainbow, and behind that rainbow is a lot of things. So actually, the rainbow was God actually promising something to the human race. And then he said he would never destroy the earth by water, and then the creatures would be perpetuated, the post-diluvian civilization of which we're a part right now. Now, the fourth principle on this rainbow in verse 3 of Revelation 4 is the principle of the color of the spectrum. And it's caused by refraction or light by the sun on drops of rain or mist. In other words, rays of sun hitting drops of rain or mist, and there's refraction where parts of the spectrum is visible to the eye. And the bow that you see always forms when the rain lessens or discontinues. So our fourth principle on the rainbow is this. You see a rainbow when it lets up. During the course of a storm, you don't see a rainbow. But when the rain becomes very fine and very thin, and little drops of rain or mist in the air, the rays of the sun hit that mist and cause refraction, and the refraction opens up that spectrum. So every ray of light from the sun is pure white. But inside of it, has all the colors that exist. So by a system of refraction, these colors are revealed in a pure ray of light. So this point tells us actually how we get colors. The fifth point on this is, since the rainbow is formed by refraction of light in the sun's rays, then it becomes a token or a principle of God's promise. In other words, rays of light from the sun, and you have a column of mist, little droplets, and then the ray hits the mist column, and you see the colors in that rainbow. So all you see is white light broken down. When you take all the colors and put them together, then you have white. You have a ray of light which has all the colors in it. Primary colors, you know, are red, yellow, and blue. And every ray of light has red. The only time you see red is when the blue and the yellow are absorbed. And the red is reflected or refracted. Or if you see yellow, it's because the blue and the red is absorbed by the mist and the yellow is refracted. Same thing is true of clothes. Red light strikes cloth, and blue and yellow are absorbed, and then you see red. Something is absorbed by the ray of light, and something is refracted. If it's all refracted, then it's white. If it's all absorbed, then it's black. Isn't that interesting? No light. Now, the principle that God is light means that God has essence. Just like light has colors. God, as we know, is sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, he's immutable, and veracity. But you don't see all the essence of God at once. And you don't see all the colors of the ray of light at the same time. Certain conditions bring out certain colors. And certain conditions bring out different essence of God. The point in the rainbow is that every time God makes a promise, it's backed by his perfect character. That's the principle of light. And every time you look at the rainbow, you should be thinking about the perfect character of God. See, God promises something. Behind that promise is his character. To us as believers, we're not under his righteousness and justice anymore, because that's been solved at the cross by Jesus Christ going to the cross. We accept Christ as Savior, so now as believers, we're involved with God's love. And we're involved with his eternal life, which he gives to us, and they're immutable, they'll never change. And he never changes, and it's involving his veracity or his truth. And he can only tell us the truth and actually nothing but the truth. So that every time God makes a promise to you or I, that promise is backed up by his perfect character, and therefore that promise is as good as the character of God, and therefore that promise is perfect. Now, failure to utilize the promise leads to imperfection or misery on our part, but not failure on God's part. And every promise in the Word of God is backed by the perfect character of God, and the rainbow speaks of that by the principle of light, refraction, and colors. When God told the post-diluvian civilization that they would never again be destroyed by the flood, he gave them the rainbow as a sign, because the rainbow illustrates that God's character is perfect. And when he makes a promise, he can't go back on it or welsh on it. And he says, in actuality, I have no intention of going back on it, and you can count on it. Now, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, when John saw the rainbow around the throne, there he saw something fantastic. He saw something there that reminded him that God keeps his word. And when he saw that rainbow, it reminded him that the promises of God are for us to be claimed, to be utilized, and to be enjoyed. And that's the first thing that John saw in heaven, God's faithfulness. As a matter of fact, the first thing you will see when you get to heaven is the fact of God's faithfulness, and he keeps his word. And you'll say, well, how will I know that? Will I see the rainbow? The answer is no, because you'll be there. See, the first thing you'll see is God's faithfulness, because you'll be there. He promised you heaven. So when you get there, there you have it. Absence from the body, face to face with the Lord. That's it. So if I gave you a test and asked you, what is the first thing that you'll see when you get to heaven? God's faithfulness. He promised it to you, and there you are. You'll say, look, I'm here. Just like he said. He never goes back on his word. Promises of the future, promises of the present, promises for any time, for any condition, God has never gone back on his promise. Genesis 9, the rainbow. Revelation 14, the rainbow. The first thing that John saw in heaven. Well, we ask ourselves then, what's wrong with Christianity? Why do Christians, fall apart? The answer is simply they're not claiming the promises of God. So if you're a Christian and you see a rainbow after all this rain, and you look at the rainbow and you say, why, isn't that beautiful? From now on, when you look at the rainbow, don't say, isn't it beautiful? Say, isn't the Lord gracious? And isn't the Lord faithful? And isn't the Lord beautiful? See, there's a big difference between, just visualizing the colors and saying, isn't that beautiful? But realizing behind that what all that means. The rainbow is beautiful, but it's nothing compared to the character it represents. Behind the rainbow is the grace of God and his character. God has a character that is beautiful beyond description. There's nothing like it anywhere. He makes a promise, he keeps it. He's stable, he never changes, and he never welches. And that's the one to whom we're related. Now, you don't have to go to heaven to learn this. See, John, in Revelation 14, went to heaven, got a glimpse of this, to relay this information to us. That's our fifth point. Our sixth point, in this particular case, Revelation 14:3, the color that is dominant in this rainbow is a little different than what we have stated. See, in verse 3 it says green. And it's actually the word emerald, which is translucent green. Green speaks of one of the characters of God, which is eternal life. So the one who makes the promise is eternal life. So his promises are permanent and eternal, which means that the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. For 120 years? For 150 years? No, forever. The reason why the Word abides forever is because it's the Word of God which can only last forever. Which also reminds us about this open door in heaven which John saw in Revelation 14. You know, we often talk about and joke about when we get to heaven, St. Peter is going to ask us when we come out to the pearly gates, why should I let you in or whatever. But John said he saw the door standing open. So there's no gates that you have to go through. They're standing open. So it reminds us of the fact that there is an open door in heaven. And if you're going to walk through that door, there's only one way to do it. And that's to have the same life of the one who John saw sitting on the throne. See, here's John in our chapter 14, and here is a door open in heaven. John sees the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on that throne. In 1 John 5:11 and 12 it says, this is the record that God hath given unto us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So John is saying in Revelation 14, there's a door standing open in heaven. And to go through that door, there's only one way. And Jesus Christ said, I am the door. Now, the emerald speaks of a life which is characterized by the sun. Our seventh point here, just as the rainbow is joint production of storm and sunshine, you need those two qualities in order to make a rainbow. So just as the rainbow is joint production of storm and sunshine, so eternal life to the believer is also a joint production of storm and sunshine. Not that we have to go through the storm combined with sunshine and work our way to heaven and become martyrs. That's not what I'm talking about at all. The storm, first of all, is Jesus Christ and the cross, and Christ dying for the sins of the world, and all the sins of the world were poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ and judged. That's the storm. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Christ was judged in our place, and that's the storm. And the sunlight, as it were, Jesus Christ said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And that sunshine is salvation. So salvation is provided through judgment, just like the rainbow. Someone had to be judged. Someone had to pay the penalty. So in Revelation 14, when the door is open in heaven, we expect to see Jesus Christ first, sitting on the throne. And the rainbow that we see around that throne is made up of storm and sunshine, and it's a perfect illustration of grace and salvation. He did the work, and we reap the benefits. You get a better picture of the rainbow now, see a lot more principles. The sun does the shining, you get the tan or the sunburn. All right, you look healthy. Not man tan. You know, there was a solution put out called man tan where you put it on, you get tan. That works. But you know, you can go out in the sun, you don't need anything except to protect you from, you know, burning. But you get that sunburn automatically. And you know something? If you spend time in the water, you get more of it because of the reflection. Well, you have to go to Florida for that. Point eight. The rainbow, therefore, in every aspect, is a token of the grace of God, whether in salvation or the fact that he promised us things for spirituality or the Christian way of life and also a resurrection body. First thing that John saw in heaven was the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. The rainbow, the color there is emerald, which is green, which is composed of blue and yellow. Yellow and blue are primary colors. Green is a secondary color. It's a combination of two. Yellow is gold, actually, and it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ as being deity. Gold represents deity. Blue talks about the fact that he is a human being. In other words, God cannot die for the sins of the world. Eternal life can die. God is immutable. Immutability cannot change. God is omnipresent. Omnipresence can't reduce itself to one point like the cross. Jesus Christ as God is sovereign, and he cannot be obedient to anything, and yet the Savior must be obedient unto death. So yellow or gold means that Jesus Christ in eternity past was co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, and that he always existed. But the blue reminds us of the hypostatic union. He had to become true humanity. Jesus Christ had to become a man to go to the cross, die for our sins, and he's a perfect man coming through the virgin birth. The emerald, the combination of two colors, which talk about the two natures Because Jesus Christ is a unique person of the universe, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He's different from the Father and the Holy Spirit in that he is human. He's different from the human race in that he is deity and also perfect man. So Jesus Christ, the second person, is unique. So yellow became blue and resulted in emerald. Green means he's our only Savior, the only one qualified. Even the Father can't be a Savior. Only Jesus Christ can, Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given unto us whereby we must be saved. The translucent green emerald here, which means God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He's a unique person of the universe. And that's what John saw. Now you understand why the Irish have green for their color, and Ireland's called the Emerald Isle. And by the way, if you're born in May, the birthstone is emerald. Now that's the rainbow. So Revelation 4:3 is very significant. And the rainbow, as you know, was first reflected on the waters of the world's ruin. And it continues to be seen only when a cloud is brought over the earth, which is reminded that the Lord will never destroy the world by water again, but fire. And that shall precede the new heavens and the new earth. And the Lord here is seen on the throne, and lightnings and thunderings issue the commission to rid the earth of its oppressors. But then amidst judgment, when other men's hearts fail them for fear, the believer is assured, because of the rainbow, this covenant token round about the throne. In other words, that rainbow speaks of the shipwreck of the world through sin, and it speaks also of calm and sunshine after the storm. Okay, verse 4 in Revelation chapter 4. We know that a picture is worth a thousand words, that before there was any written scripture, there was the rainbow. The person couldn't read or write, they could read the rainbow. So this fulfills the principle of, before there was anything in writing, people could still accept Christ as Savior. This answers Hebrews 1:1-2, God who in sundry times, in divers manners, spoke to the fathers through the prophets, has now spoken unto us by his Son. Or it answers the question, how did God reveal himself before there was any Bible? Well, this is one of the ways. By the way, the word rainbow is iris, the word iris, in the original language of the scriptures. In verse 4 of Revelation 4, it says, and round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. These are angels who lead the heavenly worship. We had the word elders before, and talks about rank and leadership. And an elder, whether it's referring to a person as a pastor or an angel, whether they're human or angelic, is not an older person, but a leader, as it were. The word seats here, 24 seats, is the word thrones. So these are 24 angels in a circle on thrones. And here are 24 angels royally enthroned as divine assessors with the insignia of their state. And it reaches back in part to the post-exilic revelation found in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 23. Their attire, they have golden crowns, which is talking about victory, the victorious crowns. And they have white robes, which means they have imputed righteousness. And they're functioning as royalty rather than judicial. They're heavenly beings. They're angelic figures corresponding to Colossians 1:16 and Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9. They're under God, as it were. They're assisting in the administration of the universe. We know from Revelation, we'll find out a little later, that there are angels that have charge over fire, water, and different things. And so they are assisting in the administration of the universe. They're celestial beings of a special high order. And as we know, they have their crowns here, but believers do not receive their crowns until the second advent of Jesus Christ. And the crowns here, why, that's the word Stephanus, Stephen. It was always some type of a victory medal, like an athlete or something like that. And these are angels. Verse 5, and out of the throne proceedeth lightning, thunder's voice, God's character before we have a judgment. So here we have three signs of judgment in verse 5. Lightning, thunder, they always occur before a storm. The tribulation is coming. The storm of God's judgment upon the earth is about to break out upon the whole earth. Seven lamps and fire lamps represent testimony. Fire represents judgment. This is the testimony of the word of God regarding the judgment which will be in the tribulation. The seven spirits of God, this is complete perfection. This is the plenitude of the Holy Spirit producing the character of Christ. And thunder is a revelation, either a sort of a chorus in praise of God sometimes, or else it's a punishment. And it ministers unto beings' blessing or serves for a curse before the Lord of Spirits, either way. And the torches of fire, seven here being a sacred number, which means collective and manifold power. And the Holy Spirit in the sevenfold operation as a light and life giver, and that's brought out in many passages also. So we have lightnings, we have voices, we have thunder, we have the voice of the Lord in nature. We have grace before judgment, the storm is coming, and God's announcing a warning, and we've been caught up before that, Revelation 4, tribulation's about to break loose. And as the tribulation advances, the storm of God's wrath increases intensely, finally bursting in all its fury upon the earth, and at the end of the tribulation, we have the second advent of God. So this is a warning, and it's grace before judgment. And the seven lamps before the throne again are seven lamps which talk about the fullness of God the Holy Spirit before the throne where the Father and the Son, and we have the Spirit and the Father and the Son, we have the Trinity depicted here. And we have visual warning, lightning, we have audio warning, thunder, and we have vocal warning, and these are voices, and these are the different announcements that judgment is coming. All right, we've seen in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, a glimpse of heaven, as it were. Heaven is here pictured, and it's a reality. And heaven can be known as a part of revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to all who, like John, are introduced to by the Spirit of God. Heaven is a material place. John did see a throne. You'll have people that tell you that there's no such place as heaven. But heaven is a material place. I want you to notice that John saw a throne. If the objection that John was in the Spirit, and it was a spiritual throne, well, then the body of Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and our Lord said, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have, and that's Luke 24:39, and it was the body that ascended into heaven. So there is a material heaven, or else there is no ascension. There are cults that teach there is no material heaven. So I'm providing some information for you, for people who knock on your door. And if there is a material heaven, or else there is no ascension. And if no ascension, then there is no resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, then there's no salvation. You see, but these cults say there is no material heaven, and there is no ascension. That was just a spiritual gas, and they deny the resurrection, and you find out that they deny the salvation issue too. See, that's the way they go. It's important to note that this is the throne of God the Father. And remember in our study to the church at Laodicea, the Lord said, quote, "The one who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me in my throne, even also as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So we actually share that throne. There are those who teach that there will be no future material kingdom of God established upon the earth. And they try to teach that the church is the kingdom, and that that Christ is now enthroned in heaven as king over the church. Remember that the Lord said unto my Lord in Psalm 110:1, which we will study, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And this vision that John saw perfectly fulfills that psalm. Sit on my right hand until. And it's the until that we are to see now. It's not Christ taking the throne before the age of grace, but it's Christ rising from that throne at the end of the age of grace, which is the rapture. And this vision is in reality that of Christ about to leave his Father's throne, where he has been throughout the whole church age, and at present he is there as our mediator, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. In other words, when Jesus Christ gets off of this throne that John saw him sitting, then you'll know he'll come back to gather us up out of here as far as the rapture is concerned. So all this will come out more clearly in chapter 5. In all the scenes that follow, we will see Jesus Christ. For the moment, he's unoccupied with his work of intercession. Another proof, of course, that the rapture precedes the tribulation, but in the quiet, different work of judgment upon different groups that shall be revealed as the world goes on. And so before the throne of God, as is poured out, he shows his own that there is a rainbow around his throne. And when you see a rainbow, that is the certainty that the storm has already passed by the place on which they stand. The believers, then, in Revelation 4, are already in heaven, already in their eternal bodies, already like Jesus Christ. Eternal life is theirs. They are in Christ Jesus, and there's no condemnation. No judgment can ever touch them again. The lightning, the thundering, the voices, it's the rumbling of judgment that will come forth against mankind who are out of Christ. And this will be against the empire of Satan. And these three same sounds, lightning, thunder, and voices, can be interpreted with the sounds that proceed from Mount Sinai when the law was given. The same thing occurred in Exodus 19. And the people there, when they heard it, trembled and they did not obey. And now the time of Jacob's trouble, which is the tribulation, is about to be introduced, and the nations of the earth are about to be brought into judgment. And again, in this study of Revelation, lightning announces the judgment of God, and the Spirit, which is seven, talks about perfection, or his activity of carrying out the purposes of God, and the oneness of the Spirit with the Father is spoken of here as a source of light. A lot of information here in Revelation. Revelation 4:6, it says, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne, around about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind." The beasts here is that word again, Zoe, and they're not beasts, they're living creatures. Now this is introducing the church at rest. While the earth is being judged during the tribulation, the church is at rest. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne, around about the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes before and behind. Now the sea of glass is a picture of the church in heaven after the rapture. Sea always symbolizes large groups of people. In this case, those who have been saved during the church age, and they're not subject to conditions, pressures at all, because they're caught up, they're with the Lord. Glass depicts peace, stability. It's not disturbed by winds or currents, so that the church is no longer disturbed by winds and storms of life in this world. Now, in verses 6 through 8, we have the four living creatures, the Zoe, that are not beasts. They're angels. We know this from Genesis, from Revelation 3:10 and chapter 4:6. They combined the characteristics of the cherubim in Ezekiel 1, verses 10 and 15. They seem to have taken the place of that anointed cherub, Satan, when he fell. They are reflectors. Angels are reflectors, and they reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is a prelude to judgment. See, in Revelation 6 through 19, judgment comes. And Revelation, the book of Revelation, is the culmination of all other parts of the Bible. Most important, perhaps, is the clue that's given to us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, in which we're told that the tabernacle built by Moses and its appointments and specifications, of which was given by God himself on Mount Sinai, were the patterns or the representations of things in heaven. When a priest entered the holy place of the tabernacle for the first time, certainly the first object that his eye would have perceived would have been the seven-pronged candlestick with its seven lights by which all the ministrations were to be illuminated. There was only one light in the tabernacle or the temple, and that was that seven-pronged lampstand. As soon as John's eyes had become accustomed to the glorious presence on heaven's throne, he saw the seven lamps burning there, which symbolized the perfection of the work of the Holy Spirit in God's universe and produced the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you went into the temple or the tabernacle, the only light you would have would be that seven lampstand. So when Jesus Christ says, "I'm the light of the world," you know the situation. The Holy Spirit, then, is the illuminator. The Father is the planner. The Son is the executor. And so this represents the illumination which comes through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit illuminates. He convicts the unbeliever of unbelief in Christ. He guides the believer. He teaches the believer. He seals the believer. He bestows gifts on the believer. He empowers and he energizes. The glassy sea is like crystal and is spoken of in the temple, which is built by Solomon after the model of the tabernacle. 1 Kings 7, verse 23 says he made a molten sea, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was round all about, and its height was 5 cubits. This great basin, 15 feet in diameter, was supported on the backs of 12 oxen of brass facing outward, and here the priests came for their cleansing. Each time before they entered the holy place, they stopped for cleansing. See, in the tabernacle, they had the laver, and they would come there before they went in to cleanse their hands and feet to be in fellowship so that they could serve. Now, when you get to the Solomon's temple, we no longer have that, but we have this big basin. It's very noteworthy that Moses made the laver in the tabernacle out of the mirrors of the women. And they were metal and they were highly polished, emphasizing how soon human pride and vanity, typified by mirrors, are melted down in the presence of the Lord. When we see him, then we must go to the laver, or 1 John 1:9, for cleansing. But you see, the laver or the basin here, or the sea here that's depicted in heaven, that John saw before the throne of God, was not filled with water. In other words, the laver And the washing in the tabernacle and the temple had water in it. But you see, there's no water in this one in heaven. No cleansing necessary. See what I mean? When we're saved, we're justified. All our sins are removed. And when we're translated, there's no cleansing necessary. You've lost your old sin nature. This is why the Lord refused to wash Peter's head and hands again. But Peter still needed that laver because he was out of fellowship. In other words, the daily contact with the world and in the human body with an old sin nature demanded a repeating coming to the Lord for cleansing. And all this reached its climax for us in the Holy Spirit's great promise when he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's our fountain of cleansing. But in this passage, we can be very thankful that that the laver is turned to crystal. There will be a day when none of the believers will ever need confession again. In other words, no prayer of confession. So we start out in the morning with a desire, for example, to live our lives unto the Lord in fellowship. Yet at the end of the day, we begin to search ourselves, sometimes in haste and sometimes in long meditation, which eventually points us to the labor while we're here on earth. So no matter what kind of a day we have need of that labor at the ending of the day. What I'm saying is I doubt very much whether you can go through a day without having to confess something. If we say that we don't need it, we deceive ourselves and we make God a liar. That's 1 John 1:8 and 10. One of the greatest joys about heaven is the anticipation is that the laver is crystal. Now you can underline that. You will never, ever have to confess your sins again. There will be no more sin. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more tears. There will be no more pain. There will be no more need for confession of sin and restoration back to fellowship. We will be made like unto the Son of God. And that's why one of the reasons why it will be heaven. People won't be people anymore. And in the midst of the throne, around about the throne, John saw four living ones. And nothing could be more unfortunate than the King James translation, which calls these angels beasts. They are creatures of the highest order, and from comparison with many other passages in the Word of God, we can see immediately they are none other than angels. And here the reference to them is their office and to their work. It should be noted, first of all, in connection with this, that Satan, before his fall, was of this order. And he was, in fact, the anointed or set-apart cherub. The passage in Ezekiel 28 describes him in his unfallen state and reveals him as being of the utmost power and beauty. And he's called the anointed cherub that covereth. And one of the French versions of the Bible cast some light on this point. It says in a French translation, thou art the cherub who was set apart to protect. That's a pretty good translation. Ezekiel 28:14, he was set by God in some authority connected with God's government before the mercy seat. And Lucifer fell from this high office and became Satan by way of five I wills. So it seems that the office here has always involved some special distinction in connection with the throne or the power of God. The first time we find them in Scripture, they are working as instruments of authority and government. The main visions in which they are seen show them in close association with the throne of God and the very heart of His divine glory. The first appearance of these living ones is in connection with Adam and Eve when they were thrown out of the garden. And the flaming swords of the cherubim, as you remember, turned every way were not merely for the purpose of keeping that banished pair from any attempt to return to their former abode. They were sent there to keep, to guard, to protect the way of the tree of life. See, that was the principle. And so there's an exact parallel to this. So Satan in all his ages would have sought to hinder man from his approach to God. So the cherubim were placed there to ward off any attempts to destroy that altar. And there between the cherubims and the sacrificial blood was brought, and sinful man had access into the presence of a holy God through the Lamb who was to come. So in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle, there was a part of the pattern of things in heaven, and there stood the ark. It was covered, and it had a picture which had taken place at the seat of the earth, which was, the ark was there, and they had three instruments in there, Aaron's rod and manna and tables of stone. And these three things that were there were talking about God's provisions for them. All right. Verse 7, and the first beast was like a lion, the second beast was like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now, the first beast here was like a lion, second beast was like a calf, third beast had a face of a man, the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. This is a fourfold picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's depicted here as king, servant, man, and actually God. We'll take him up slowly. The first one is a lion. It's very interesting to note that all the tribes of Israel had banners. And the lion speaks about Christ coming from the tribe of Judah, Lion of Judah, from the tribe of Judah. And on Judah's flag, there was a lion, and the tribe of Judah was faced on the east side of the tabernacle. So the lion is the first living creature, depicts Christ as king, as ruler, as sovereign. He's lion of the tribe of Judah, that's found in Revelation 5:5. It's comparable to Christ in Matthew, which is the gospel of the king reigning in the millennium. The second one is an ox. And an ox is the second living creature, shows Jesus Christ as Savior and burden bearer in the ancient world. Why, an ox was a servant and a burden bearer. And he makes some reference to that when he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. For my burden is light and my yoke is easy. So an ox is comparable to Jesus Christ in the book of Mark, which is the gospel of the servant. And that was Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, had as its banner on the west of the tabernacle an ox. The third one you have here is man, the third living creature. And this is Christ as the Son of Man in the second Adam. And this is comparable to the book of Luke. In Luke, Christ is the gospel of the Son of Man, which is the humanity of Jesus Christ. And this was taken up by the tribe of Reuben. And they had a man depicted on their particular flag, and that was on the south side of the tabernacle. And the fourth living creature was an eagle, and that's Christ as the Son of God, comparable to Christ in John's book, which is the gospel of the Son of God, Jesus Christ as God, as an eagle soaring and lofty. And that was the tribe of Dan had an eagle on their flag, and Dan was on the north side. So we have four living ones, each one with a different semblance. And in Ezekiel's great vision of the throne of God, these same creatures are described in such detail there can be no possible confusion. So we know if you had a tabernacle, and the Jews were camped a specific way around the tabernacle, we know on the east side of the tabernacle would be Judah, and on that flag would be a lion that would be depicting Christ as king. And then on the west side would be the tribe of Ephraim, which is the tribe of fruitfulness, and that would be an ox, and that would be Jesus Christ's servant in the book of Mark. On the south side of the tabernacle would be Reuben, and there you would have a man. Reuben means the son of my right hand, emphasizing the humanity of Christ. On the north side of the tabernacle would be an eagle, and that would be Jesus Christ, lofty, and as God. So we have Jesus Christ as man, Reuben, Jesus Christ as God, Dan, Jesus Christ as man and God, unique person in the universe, ruling and reigning as Judah, and also serving as Ephraim. Now in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, you have all these. And it brings out the whole concept for you for a cross-reference. Then in verse 8 says, "And the four beasts each had of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rested not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come." Their cry is the same thing as the cry in Isaiah's vision, and we have the threefold holiness of the Lord. So the wonderful description here of the cherubim and the seraphim serves not for the glory of the cherubim or the seraphim, but for the glory of the Lord. In other words, angels are reflectors, and they're reflecting the glory of the Lord. In other words, they know how glorious He is. They know how rich He is. They know how well He can supply or help His people, and how He can provide for His people by destroying the enemies. And the host of heaven never ceased to proclaim God's majesty and glory. And in other words, sun by day speaks out, moon by night, stars speak out, angels speak out, heavens also declare the glory of God, so do the angelic hosts, and they rest not day nor night. Now men, the human race, has turned away from God and followed one of those into rebellion, which is Satan. But the earth bears the marks of the curse upon this situation. So God will be worshipped, and His creation will worship Him, and animate and inanimate will continue to praise Him, and not Satan, because of the five I wills, as opposed to His will be done. Now, Lord God Almighty is a very interesting phrase. As Lord, He is Jehovah, the God of redemption. As God, He's a strong one with all power in Himself. The Almighty takes us back to the Lord of hosts. We speak of Him as the creator of the infinite armies of heaven, and to the revelation of Abraham, where He gives Himself the name Almighty. So we have three phrases here. Lord is Jehovah, means the God of redemption. Word God means He's a strong one with all power in Himself. And Almighty takes us up to the fact that He's Lord over the hosts of heavens. So the cry of the cherubim ends with this eternal character of God. The one who always was, the one who is now, and the one who is coming. And the present participle in this announcement that He's about to come is a special way, because great judgments are now to be poured out, and this is God who will act. In other words, He was, He exists now, and in context, the one that is coming is the fact that He's going to pour out His wrath upon the earth. Verse 9 in closing, "When these beasts gave glory, honor, and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever." Now the first phrase, glory, refers to His essence or character. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the first thing they recognize is His character. And honor refers to His person. And thanks refers to His work of salvation. And He's still sitting on that throne, and He lives forever and ever. And that's ages of ages. So here we have the first two appearances of a phrase which will be found frequently throughout the book of Revelation. They gave Him glory, which is character, honor, His person, thanks to His work, sat on the throne, everything's been accomplished, who lives forever and ever. God lives to the ages of ages, and this is the strongest possible expression for an unending eternity. And we make special mention of it here because later on we'll see that the same phrase is used of the duration of the punishment of Satan. In other words, this phrase here that's used for him will show that Satan is going to serve under that particular thing. So this is time, this is the duration of God's existence. The word glory is character, it's the word doxa. The word honor is that word time, most precious, highly valuable. And thanks is response to grace. So we have character, we have person, we have work accomplished, and the response is thanks for his unspeakable gift. Next time we'll take up verses 24, verses 10 and 11, and notice the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne. Notice the repetition of him sitting there. And worship him that liveth forever and ever, that's eternal life, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive, notice again, glory, reference to his character, honor, most valuable person, and power now, rather than thanksgiving, because he's about to judge the earth in the tribulation. For thou hast created all things. There's a perfect reference to Christ again as creator, found in Colossians and Hebrew and John. And for thy pleasure they are and were created. Again, we have another verse which emphasizes that Jesus Christ is the creator and everything was created for him. We'll take it up next time. Right at this verse. It's interesting how these angels declare the glory of God and almost puts people to shame in their lack of understanding. They know a lot more possibly than believers do and proclaim it. So we'll take it up right here at this point next time. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity.